This sermon was preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope it encourages you and challenges you.
Thank you so much. My wife Connie is here with me, and it's also good to have Bruce and Ellen Wahlberg. Bruce and Ellen were the custodians at our church at Park Lane for so many years, and Bruce asked me just a moment ago whether I wanted a glass of water, and I said that would be nice, and then I leaned over to Ellen and said, "Once a custodian, always a custodian." So it's a pleasure. It's a pleasure to have a glass of water, and it's a pleasure to see such a good group of you out today. I was talking with Pastor Brad, a little bit earlier this week, and he said I had a good sized group last Sunday, and I look out today, and I see that so many of you are here, and that's a blessing for all of us to be able to get out and to be able to worship the Lord together. I'd like us to turn together to Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 31. Here is the reading of God's word from Mark 8:31 through 38. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." You know, as Bible-believing Christians, we find ourselves in an interesting situation today. There is this sense, and I think it's valid, that we're losing our place in society. There used to be a time when Christian habits were woven into our national fabric. For example, I grew up in Central Oregon, in a town that was not especially religious. But on Sunday, just about everything was closed, okay? One pharmacy stayed open, one grocery store, but that was it. Sunday was for rest, for quiet, for church, for some folks. Of course, those times are long gone. Indeed, stores being open seems like small potatoes compared to all that's come since. As a result, many Christians feel like strangers in their own country. And some have grown angry and frustrated. It's hard to know what to do. But I think there's a great deal to be learned on this subject from our scripture passage this morning, so I want us to give it our close attention. Now, the first thing we should note when we come to this text is that it comes at the center, the great turning point of Mark's gospel. If you read closely, you discover that the first 8 chapters are largely concerned with finding out who Jesus is. Who is this guy? You see this in Mark 4, where Jesus stills the storm there on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. He stands in the boat, tells the waves to be quiet, whereupon the wind dies and the waves grow flat. And in response, the disciples look at each other and say, "Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him." Now, it takes them a while to figure out the answer, but in Mark 8:29, just before our text, Peter finally gets it right. Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" To which Peter replies, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ." It's kind of a flat statement, but we need to understand that it fulfills 1,000 years of Jewish longing. Someday God has told us that someone will come and fix our cruel circumstances. It's a big moment in the Bible's huge story. A veil lifts and our Lord is seen for who he truly is. So the first half of Mark's book largely deals with this question of Christ's identity. Who is he? And then the second half takes up an equally important issue, namely, what is he going to do? Yeah, he's come to fix everything, but how will he do it? And that's when things take an unexpected turn. It's like we enter a foreign country filled with strange wonders. Jesus tells what he's going to do, all right, only what he tells contradicts all common sense. Verse 31, he began to teach them that he must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. He spoke plainly about this. You may recall that early in his ministry, our Lord often spoke in parables, stories that didn't quite tell you everything you wanted to know. It's like the truth was kept under wraps, but now things are different. With his identity out in the open, he speaks freely of what he means to do, and what he means to do is get himself killed. It's like finding a great quarterback for your football team. You figure you're going to win the championship, but then, just before the big game, he gets up to give his inspirational speech in which he proclaims that during the second quarter, he will break his leg. Now, that would weird out the other players, right? And the disciples feel the same way. Jesus, what are you talking about? You're the Messiah. Messiahs don't die, they win. It's so weird. Peter decides to say something about it. Taking Jesus aside, he begins to rebuke him, which means basically he gives him a good scolding. Rebuke, scold, same thing. I don't know where you're getting your information from, Jesus, but that's the strangest thing I ever heard. Matthew's gospel gives us the flavor of his remarks when it adds that Peter says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Of course, Peter has good intentions here. He just wants to get the train back on the tracks, right? Only Jesus doesn't see it that way. Apparently, something fundamental is at stake because he doesn't just correct Peter. He reams him out. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." I take him to mean that, Peter, you need to get out of my way and get in line behind me. If not, you will hinder everything God has in mind. Right now, you are to me the devil. It's hard to imagine a more vehement response. Indeed, we might go so far as to say that Jesus feels personally threatened. "You are a stumbling block. Not just to God's plan, but to me, my soul, my spirit, my intentions." After all, this is no picnic that Jesus anticipates. You will recall that later, once he makes his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, he will need to pray his way through to his coming death. "Let this cup pass from me." And here we see that awful weight start to press down on his shoulders. In that sense, Jesus does not merely rebuke Peter, he also pleads for understanding, even for help, as he pursues his cause. So I think it's fair to say that Jesus and Peter are at loggerheads here. They agree that the salvation of God's people is at stake, but when it comes to methodology, they are miles apart. I mean, let's start with Peter. Looking at the situation from his perspective, it would appear that saving God's people, saving the world from its sins, or whatever we want to say about that saving the world is about triumph. You don't break your leg. You don't let down the team. No, you run all over the field and you win by 3 touchdowns. And after that, you have a victory parade downtown. You know, the Romans used to do that in ancient times. They'd defeat an enemy, then they'd lock him in chains and parade him down the street, and you could throw eggs or rocks or anything you wanted to at him. Back then, folks didn't mess around with being nice. They said, "We won. Now everybody has to get in line." That's what Peter's all about. Yet, clearly, Jesus is up to something very different. For him, saving the world is not about triumph. Rather, and we should clearly note this, it's about sacrifice. Saving the world is about sacrifice. You don't win by defeating people. You win by giving yourself up for them, even if it means you have to die. It is an exceedingly difficult concept, hard to grasp intellectually, even harder to carry out in the real world, but there can be no doubt that this is the course Jesus means to follow. I will save the world through sacrifice, the sacrifice of my very life. Ouch. But we can't stop there, because there is a stinger in the tail of this already fearsome declaration. Because in verse 34, he adds, somewhat ominously I might say, that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Not just me, but you. Now, I would submit that that is a highly significant concept. It lies at the heart of Jesus' heart. The Christian mission succeeds not through triumph, but through sacrifice. Not just by him, but by us. In other words, his heart must be our heart. Our method must be his method. That is what he says. And it's that concept I want to investigate here now in the rest of the sermon. And I'd like to do that by asking 3 questions. The first is this: why did Jesus choose the way of sacrifice? Why did he choose this way? As I said, it's hard. In fact, the Bible seems to suggest that the way of triumph, Peter's way, in other words, might be more relevant. Way back in Genesis 3, for example, we're told that someday a child of Eve, which child we don't know at this point, that a child of Eve will, quote-unquote, crush Satan's head. It's the very first prophecy in the Bible. The language is clearly triumphant, and it refers ultimately to Christ. But the deep background of our text leads past Genesis 3 onto a more difficult place. I read a couple commentaries when I was writing this sermon, and one of the commentators puts it this way. He said, "The prophecies of Christ's passion here in our text identify Jesus with the suffering servant of the Lord as presented in Isaiah 53. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Isaiah 53, but with startling precision, it tells of a servant who is pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, whose punishment brings us peace, so that by his stripes we are healed. It is a staggeringly accurate picture of our Lord's crucifixion, written 700 years before it actually took place. Now, we wonder why God would act this way. Why would he choose to save the world by means of sacrifice? Indeed, why would he call upon his son to make the offering? Well, it's an interesting question, but the best answer, I think, is that that is the nature of God. That is the nature of the one who made us. Yes, he triumphs. Yes, he crushes Satan, but he does so by giving himself away. You know, there's a book in my library that I turn to often. It's about Christian doctrine by a man named Wayne Grudem, who teaches at a seminary down in Phoenix. I highly recommend the book. If you're interested in Christian doctrine, you'll never get a more clear understanding of what the Bible teaches about certain ideas. Anyway, one of Grudem's great gifts is his ability to define big ideas in simple terms. For our purposes this morning, I refer especially to his discussion of God's love found in chapter 12. He asks, what is God's love? What is God's love? Can somebody give me a 25-word answer to that? Then you scratch your head a little bit. Well, what is God's love? But Grudem has a way, and he puts it plain and simple. He says, God's love means that God eternally gives of himself to others. God's love means that he eternally gives of himself to others. That's one of the greatest and most fortunate things we can say about our Creator. He loves us, and the nature of his love is that he gives himself for us. It's right out of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why Jesus chose the way of sacrifice. It is his nature, and nature must follow its inclination. Just as we must sin, apparently, God must give of himself eternally in love. That, I think, is the answer to the first question. Jesus chose the way of sacrifice because it is his nature to love the world into his kingdom. But now, remember, Peter disagrees with that concept. The Jesus way, the way of sacrifice, makes no sense to him. And so based on that, here's the second question. What's going to happen when Peter rejects Jesus' method and tries to do it his way? What's going to happen? Well, if you look ahead in Scripture, you get your answer. In Mark 14, we learn that Peter, in response to Jesus' arrest, takes out a sword and hacks off the ear of the high priest's servant. Believe me, he meant to do more than that. Off with his head, for I have come in the name of God to do battle for my Lord and King. You shall not take him away. Indeed, this is when we start the war against between good and evil, which we are sure to win. Jesus says one thing, I will lay down my life for the brethren. But Peter, who's breathing fire and smoke, says another, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And yet his methods fail, right? His methods fail. They fail specifically because he departs from the way of Jesus, and having separated himself from the way, Peter's not strong enough to make things happen on his own. Later that night, with defeat staring him in the face, he goes so far as to pretend that he's never been aligned with Christ. I don't know this man you're talking about. Right? Then he runs away into the dark, weeping. At that point, he's like Humpty Dumpty, who's had a great fall. Spiritually, he's broken to pieces, and he won't get put together till Jesus takes him aside late in John's gospel and asks repeatedly, Peter, do you love me? Which in part means, will you now set aside your method of triumph and choose instead the way of sacrificial love? Will you take up your cross and follow me? To his great credit, that is what Peter did. And this, I think, is where our text intersects with the issue that I raised at the start of the sermon. As Christians, we realize we're losing our place in society. Indeed, we're extremely sensitive to that fact. Every slight, real or perceived, feels like another nail in our coffin. And our response, naturally enough, has been to try and triumph over the situation. Many Christians say, well, the powers that be are like the Roman Empire, and we need to seize the reins of power from them. Vote for this candidate or that, and we can realize our vision. And if that fails, we may have to try something more drastic. It's an interesting response, and actually somewhat recent in its origin. You know, when I was younger, which was a long time ago, I would sometimes hear people talk about our passage. You ever heard anybody talk about this passage? I used to hear about it sometimes when I was a young man. I would hear people talk about it in the church that I went to. It was a Baptist church, very conservative. And they would say something like this: well, Peter thought Jesus was going to usher in a political kingdom, but of course, he was talking about a kingdom that was spiritual. That's why the apostle messed things up so bad. And what's interesting is that I don't hear that kind of talk very much anymore. Why? Well, so far as I can tell, it's because the spiritual methods of Jesus have been set aside in favor of the methods of triumph. We're going to whip these guys in an election or whatever, then we will take back our country for God. Now, I have to tell you, and my wife will affirm this, that I feel a sense of loss at the many things that have happened. I hate seeing our faith put down. I hate the immorality and the injustice that come with losing our place in society. I long to see things set right. But this text speaks rather precisely to the situation we find ourselves in. And what it says, I think, is this: don't be tricked into pursuing the method of triumph. Instead, choose the way of sacrificial love. Don't do it like everybody else. Do it like Jesus. Now, does that mean we stop voting? No. Does it mean we stop working on social issues we care about? No. Does it mean we give up the fight to keep our constitutional rights? Absolutely no. We have rights and we should use them. But it is like they say, with rights come responsibilities. And our first responsibility as Christians, is to choose the way of sacrificial love. That's what Jesus says. Thus, when a troubling issue comes up, the first question should not be, how can we win? How can we beat our enemies? Our first question should be, how can we follow the way of Jesus? Where can we go in this situation that will lead us to the cross? Matthew 5:43 tells us that the way of the cross is not that hard to find. He puts it this way, and Jesus does: you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. In other words, that you may be related to God in somewhat the same way that I am related to God. And I would say, personally, I would venture to guess, that this is where we have failed most conspicuously as a community of believers here in recent days. We have, not in every case, but in many cases, exchanged our gospel inheritance, our way of the cross legacy, for a mess of pottage that is filled with fear and intense dislike of others. It borders on violence in some cases, which of course was repudiated by Jesus. You may recall that when Peter hacked off the high servant's ear, that Jesus pointedly told him, he said, put your sword back in its place. Matthew 26:52. So, we've dealt with two questions so far. Why did Jesus choose the way of sacrifice? That's because it's the nature of God. What will happen to Peter if he chooses the way of triumph? Answer, he will lose. He will fail. And then the third question comes from Jesus himself in verse 36. It's actually embedded in a series of statements. So I want to start with verse 35. I'm going to refer to three of the things that are going on here in the text. Jesus says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. What I think he's saying is that if we don't choose his spiritual methods, we're putting ourselves at spiritual risk. In that sense, Peter's story ought to be a cautionary tale. Again, many times we are lured by visions of triumph. We say, well, we can beat these guys. We can force them to do it our way. After all, to lose would be unthinkable. But that is a temptation to which we must not yield. If the text means anything, it means we must seek a different way. We must repent and seek the way of the cross. And we wonder, what in the world does that look like? But maybe the plainest piece of advice comes from James chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "Their religion that God our Father accepts as pure and blameless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Which may sound ridiculous. We may not think it works. But Jesus says that we will lose our spiritual selves if we don't listen to him. Indeed, that's why Jewish civilization was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. In Luke, our Lord weeps over Jerusalem, warning her of what will happen if she tries to hack her way to victory. But she did not heed his tears. And when the time came, the city was broken down to its foundations. I visited Jerusalem several years ago. One of the most remarkable things I saw while I was there, well, I was walking underneath beside the foundation of the temple, the old Jewish temple, big wall there, and then the temple stood on top of that. But there at the base of that wall was a big heap of stones. Each stone was as big as this. There were 150, 200 of them there. Those were stones from the Jewish temple that the Roman soldiers had broken down and taken the effort to roll all the way to the edge of that wall and pushed them over the edge. And there they were 2,000 years later as mute evidence of what happened to those folks when they decided to do it a different way than Jesus pleaded with them to do. Which then brings us to the question in verse 36. Jesus asks, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? It's basically the same thing he's already said, but he's asking us to consider the possibility that by choosing triumph as our way to try and deal with the world, that we might lose more than a city or a kingdom. It's almost like he's talking about spiritual risk of the loss of eternal life. And of course, I believe in eternal security. I believe in once saved, always saved. But I also believe that real Christians, when confronted with a clear teaching of God's word, make real attempts to do it his way. And then the extreme force of Jesus' question is underscored by what he adds in verse 38. He says, if anyone is ashamed of me in this sinful and adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he comes with his Father's glory and with the holy angels. The way of Jesus may seem silly here. It may seem embarrassing. I'm going to get out my sword. I don't like the way that he's talking about it. Don't talk to me about taking care of widows and orphans when the world's falling apart. We've got more important things to do. But if we are ashamed of Jesus' ways, he will be ashamed of ours. That's what concerns me the most. It might be that we could shame him by what we do. Seeking the way of power, the way of Peter, if I'm following the text right, would appear to lead that direction. So, Jesus gives stern warnings here. What we're talking about is dead serious. But it is important to note then that when we get to the close, that the text ends on its own triumphant terms. It speaks of the day when Christ returns. in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. In other words, it's not Peter who gains the victory standing on some hilltop, bloody sword in hand. No, it is Christ and Christ alone. And there is so much freedom in that, dear people. There is so much freedom. If it's not up to us, if it is up to him, then we are free to do it his way. Jesus, what you're talking about sounds crazy. I don't want to love my enemies. I don't want to pray for those who persecute me. I want to force them to do it the way that I think is right. But I see now that you want me to choose sacrificial love because that's your way. I can hardly bear to think of the possibility we might lose, that we might be headed for obscurity or persecution. But Lord, I'm like Peter in one important sense. Like him, I love you. I love you even more than I love my own opinions. I love you enough to take up my cross, to travel the road of sacrifice. It might even be that the world would be curious and wonder why I would do such a silly thing. Please pray with me.